So we are continuing in our series on the book of Acts. And you know that when you try to learn something, how to do something especially, there's nothing quite like watching someone else do it. In fact, I just happened to look at Gerald, and and he reminded me of long ago that I was up at what was formerly called Short's Scrap Metal, and I was having trouble with some welding that I wasn't getting quite right, and so I talked to this old crusty guy in the scrapyard, and told him the problem I was having with my welding, and he said, "Well, here, come on over here, and I'll show you." And so he walked me over to his shed, tossed me a welding helmet, and started in welding with a certain kind of rod and style that he was illustrating to me. And it was great. It was great to see that in action. And Paul himself, the apostle, understood how valuable it was to have an example of something to see, to look at, when you're trying to learn and gain ground in a particular area. In fact, Paul encouraged others many times to follow his own example. And so he said, for example, to the Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Or to the Corinthians, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." That's in 1 Corinthians 4. And then in 11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." To the Thessalonians regarding the matter of work in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Or he says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." That's 2 Timothy 3:10. And so Paul is commending Timothy for following his example. Now you might say, "Oh gosh, where do you get away from? Get away with sort of." inviting people, thinking your example is of such worth. But remember that in the words that he gave to the Corinthians in chapter 11 there, the text we looked at, "Be imitators of me even as I am of Christ." So he's really asking them to imitate Christ, but he's telling them that they will see in his own life evidence and example of that. So today we're going to look at three aspects of Paul's life that are certainly worth our emulating. Our window on Paul's life today is in this his particular example is in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21 that John read to us. There Luke is recording highly charged, from an emotional standpoint, a very highly charged gathering that takes place. Paul has gathered to him Miletus, about 30 miles north of Ephesus. He's gathered to him the Ephesian elders. And he is giving them what he believes to be a farewell address, because he is fairly confident that he will never again see them. And so, thus you can imagine, it was certainly a moving encounter. So there are, In this passage, then, I see that there are clearly three characteristics of Paul for us to give it, to which we should give attention, as well that we should replicate. So first of all, Paul had deep connections with people. So that's the first thing we're going to look at. Secondly, Paul had deep commitment to God. And thirdly, Paul had deep care for the church. So those are the three things that we're going to look at from this passage, and hope to demonstrate to you why we should follow those that example in our life. So let's pray together as we anticipate being in the Word. God, thank you for your Word. Thank you for direction and correction and wisdom that the Word of God gives us. Thank you for the people of God throughout Scripture who provide for us examples of what it means to live in a God-centered, God-delighting, God-pleasing way. And so we pray that you might address our own hearts and things in our own lives that need to hear a word from you. Would you do that for the glory of your name? And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with the observation that Paul had deep connections with people. Now, we often think of the Apostle Paul as a rather brilliant intellect, which he certainly was, an incredible teacher, and a highly energized evangelist. He was all those things. But what we don't sometimes think of is Paul as a person who was pastoral in nature. That is, that he cared for others, that he had meaningful personal relationships with people. I mean, given the intensity of the things that he did, one wonders that he had time for people other than doing teaching and making evangelistic crusades, I suppose we would say. However, it's interesting that as you sort of scan the letters of Paul, you discover that there are names. In fact, Romans 16 is quite a classic example of this. As you read through that chapter, Paul names 27 different people. He's giving greetings as he closes his letter. And so in Romans 16, he names 27 different people. And not just as a grocery list, he names them citing, in many cases, personal details of their lives, indicating that he clearly knows them and cares for them. Well, in our passage, you have in verse 18 this statement, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." And as you read verse 31, you discover that that was at least 3 years. Verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So Paul spent time with these people. He was not isolated in his housing or where he lived. He came and lived among these people to whom he ministered. He also, not only was he living among them, but his connection with them is demonstrated in his commitment to disciple them. So he does that by his example. In verse 19, he talks about living among them and then says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." So that Paul is using Ephesus as something of a base of his of his evangelistic ministries, and they're watching this. They're seeing this man walk out his service. But not only by his example of serving the Lord, but by his own instruction to them, is it evident that he was connected with individual people. So he says in verse 20, how you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house. So he lived among them. He went into their houses to teach them and publicly taught them as well. So Paul's connection to people is evident in the fact that he lived among them and the fact that he made efforts to instruct, to disciple them, to give them an example of service. But also, I just want to note that Paul was emotionally connected to people. People were not just an object that you needed if you're going to do teaching. They were people with whom he had deep emotional connections. So, for example, in 31, when he talks about being with them for 3 years, he says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Whenever you talk about coming to tears, you're talking about something that emotionally moves you. And he was moved to tears at times in his ministry to these people. Becomes even more evident in the fact that he mentions that he may not see them again. So verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Why would you say that? Why would you say that if it didn't matter, if these people weren't really dear to you? Paul is evidencing the grief that he's already beginning to feel at departing from these people and never seeing them again. That becomes even more evident and is confirmed in the section that just beyond where we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 37 and 38. This is what he says. And there was, this is Luke narrating the meeting, what's going on. This is the time of departure. And there was much weeping. There's tears again. On the part of all, they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all. Why? Because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So it's evident that this man is so deeply connected to these people. He is moved emotionally in his relationship with them, and now at the prospect of being away from them permanently, departing from them. You know, it could be said that the blood of Jesus is thicker than the blood of family. Perhaps you know this experience. Perhaps you know what it is to have close relationships in the family of God that are closer than relationships within your own family or extended family. Some of us come from families who are not predominantly believers, and we recognize that some of our deepest relationships are not with family, but they're with God's family. They're with other believers. And that was the case, I'm certain, for Paul here, because the basis of their relationship is the gospel, that they shared the same joy. They participated in the same family of God. They had been adopted into the family as sons of God, and thus they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. Through the gospel, they shared the same mission, proclaiming the good news of God in Jesus. You know, I think one of many ways to measure your spiritual health is to assess your connections to others in Christ Church. How well are you engaged with others? How well do you know others? How well do you receive from others and give to others in the body of Christ? This is intended to be a community of believers. And I know there are folks that really like to come to church on a Sunday morning and escape unscathed. We hope that really is hard to do here. And our observations are that it is hard to do here. And we're glad, because we want to connect with people. We want to know people and to love people in the name of Christ. Well, so Paul's example in his connections with people is certainly an example for us to follow. But as well, what caused that was his commitment to God. And Paul's deep, intense commitment to God is certainly something for us to emulate as well. And I see that manifest in the text in several ways. First of all, that he was willing to suffer in order to serve God. So you have that in verses 22 and 23. And now Paul says, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me." Isn't that a curious sort of a text there, in that the Holy Spirit is doing two things with Paul? He's saying, go to Jerusalem, and oh, by the way, afflictions are ahead. So he's giving him guidance, and he's giving him warning about the dangers of where he's leading him. But this is not new for Paul. Paul, from the beginning, had sort of committed to a lifestyle of suffering in service to Christ. You may remember early on at his conversion, an interesting thing is said to Ananias, because remember, Paul is struck down on the road to Damascus, and then God gives a vision to Ananias and says, "Ananias, I want you to go and talk to Paul, disciple him, get him going on the right path." And Ananias says, "Bad idea. We know that he persecutes the church." And eventually he overcame that. God overcame that, and Ananias goes. And this is what God says to Ananias regarding Paul. This is comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the king and kings and the children of Israel." Now watch it. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So right out of the gate, Paul is informed about the suffering that is ahead of him. I don't know what detail he was given, but he got the message that suffering is coming. And Paul's deep commitment to God is not derailed by this reality of suffering. He's willing to suffer if that's what it takes to serve God. Paul also gives us a little insight in this text as to how he sees his own life. And I think it's particularly instructive to middle-class Americans to hear these words. He says in verse 24, and so what we're talking about here in this point is his commitment to God is evidenced in the way he sees his own life. He sees it as an instrument of service to God. So again, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Try to sell that in America. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul viewed his life not as something for my pleasure, for my comfort, for my preferences, for my own purposes, but my life is an instrument for the service of God. That's how I view it. I don't view it as precious to myself. I remember when he was in jail in Philippians, he writes about his own incarceration. He says, for this is Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He saw that his life was for the glory of God, and even that his death would be for the glory of God. And that's what he wants. That's how he views his life. Paul is also, it's clear that Paul is committed to God because he focused on obedience to God. I would say it this way, obedience to God's call. So, again, when we read verse 24, after saying that he doesn't value his life as precious for himself, he says, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I want more than anything, he says. I want to complete the assignment. I want to fulfill the call that God gave me. In his letters to Timothy, is evident as well. Remember that at the very end of his life, probably the last letter he wrote was 2 Timothy. And he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. It's Old Testament language for sacrifice. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That was always his target. And he says at the end of his life, I got there. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I completed the assignment that God had given me. Another way that I think Paul's deep commitment to God is evident is in the fact that he warned the lost of the impending judgment that was coming to unbelievers. He said, I didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. I take it he meant by that the whole plan of God's salvation to those who were outside of faith. Now, here it appears that Paul is the reason I connected this to this particular point is that it appears he's using the analogy of Ezekiel 33. Because in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Many commentators see Ezekiel 33 in his language here, because he's using the language of the and the imagery of the watchman. Remember that Ezekiel was told by God, I want you to be like a watchman to Israel. I want you to alert them of the dangers that are ahead for them. And then he explains, this is Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, He explains, look, this is what a watchman does. When a watchman sees danger coming and fails to warn those in his protection, then he becomes guilty. The watchman becomes guilty of any harm that should come to those people. But on the other hand, if the watchman sees impending danger and he does warn the people of what is coming so that they might take precautions, he is innocent of anything that happens from that point because he has given the warning that he was assigned to give. And Paul says, I am innocent. I am like a watchman regarding the impending judgment of God on sinners. And I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I proclaimed the whole counsel of God, the plan of God's salvation to these who are lost. So Paul's example of his commitment to God teaches us that that our lives are really to be instruments of service to God, even at the expense of suffering. And this is not certainly the way our culture teaches us. Our culture teaches us instead to pursue things like material gain and creature comforts and social recognition, among other things. But Paul sees the believer as the person who gets up in the morning and says, today I am going to be in the service of the glory of God. This day, my life, and every day, is for the glory of God. And that is an example that we really should pay attention to, should follow, should emulate. I don't know what it is that you think about when you get up in the morning. Maybe it's your bad back or something else. But as you think of your day going forward, rather than just thinking of your to-do list, think bigger. God's always trying to get us to think big and not be small people, you know. Think bigger. Think, man, how can my life be used for the glory of God today? And pray that it will be. So we've talked about this example of Paul's life. He's deeply connected to people. He's deeply committed to God, but he deeply cares for the church as well. Paul is not just about individuals. He cares for Jesus' church, and its well-being. Paul thinks in terms of the church as the instrument of God in the world. We have a bit of a harder time with that. If we lived in an Eastern culture, we probably wouldn't have as hard a time with it. But we don't live in an Eastern culture. We live in 21st century America, where individualism reigns supreme and life is about me and my needs and my family and my, you fill in the blank. And everything is interpreted through the lens of and weighed through the lens of the individual. Whereas if you go to certain Asian cultures, you will discover that they think about their actions in terms of its impact on the community. How does this interface with the community of which I am a part and which I affect? So Paul cares for the church. How do I see that evident in the text? First of all, verse 28, he was aware of its value. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's what makes the church more important and more valuable than any entity in this world, more important than any country, than any government, than any military, than any corporation. The church is more important than any other entity in the world. Why? One singular reason. He obtained it with his own blood, the blood of Jesus. That tells us the value of the church and should catch us in breathless almost to realize that God has placed such a value on the church. As we think about Paul's life and his care for the church, there's an interesting text. In fact, Ryan alluded to it in his Sunday school class earlier today, if you were in there. And you have in 2 Corinthians 11 this litany of sufferings that Paul went through. I mean, it's astonishing. You're just kind of staggered as you read this list of all of the kind of assaults on his person and all of the deprivations that he went through in his service to Christ. But then there's a text at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, the end of that list, that is really surprising in many ways. If you think of all of the suffering that he lists, and then we read this in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety or care for all the churches. So, above and beyond all of this remarkable suffering that Paul goes through, he said, I'm concerned for the church. That's what weighs on me, the wellness of Christ's church in the world. So he knew of its value. But he was also aware of its enemies, and that's evident in our text. He says in verse 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul is clearly worried and concerned about the wellness of the church. And so he warns them in this way. But this goes all the way back to the words of Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Same word that Paul has used. And it's interesting that Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and there is some history with a battle of false teaching at Ephesus, not to say that there weren't among some of the other churches as well to whom he wrote, but he writes to Timothy, who is, remember, a pastor, one of the elders at Ephesus, and later, and he says, for the time is coming when people, this is 2 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's certainly been demonstrated throughout the history of the church. And he says to Timothy in his first letter to him in chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and suspicions. So having said that to these Ephesian elders and to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, you come to Revelation. And the book of Revelation has a word to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember there's that section of Revelation 2 and 3 that's addressed to various churches? And so the address in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is speaking to the churches, and he speaks to Ephesus, and he says, I know your works. This is Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So then he goes on to say, but I have a problem with you. You've lost your first love. So you can get some things right and some things wrong. But Ephesus got something right. They had gotten Paul's teaching about preserving the truth, the doctrine, and the teaching of the church. And they had faithfully, apparently, pursued that and applied it. Finally, as we look at Paul's care for the church, I just say that he was invested in the leaders of the church. So he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He knows that if the leaders don't attend to their own spiritual integrity and health, that the church will suffer. And he says this, interestingly, to Timothy. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul is constantly saying things in order to protect the church, in order to make it healthy. Parenthetically, let me just observe a couple things here. One is, you notice there's three terms for church leaders here: elders, overseers, and shepherds. Now, you may not see shepherds because it comes in a verbal form in a different translation here. I'll explain that. But in verse 17, you have elders referred to in verse 28. These are all the same people, remember. They're called overseers. And in the end of verse 28, he says to care for the church of God. And the verb that is used there is literally to shepherd the church of God. So church leaders are elders and overseers and shepherds who care for Christ's church. And then one other observation that's parenthetical and unique or particularly applicable to neighborhood church, and that is you'll notice that the elders are plural in number, as they are elsewhere in the New Testament as churches are described. And I want to read you a quote that I came across from John Stott, who was a remarkable leader in Christ Church in the last half of the 20th century. he wrote this. He says, there is no biblical warrant either for the one-man band, parentheses, a single pastor playing all the instruments of the orchestra himself, close parentheses, or for a hierarchical or pyramidal structure in the local church, parentheses, a single pastor perched at the apex of the pyramid. It is not even clear that each of the elders was in charge of a house church. It is better to think of them as a team, some perhaps with the oversight of house churches, but others with specialist ministries according to their gifts, and all sharing the pastoral care of Christ's flock. And then he goes on to say, and this ought to be repeated in the church today. We think so. So close parentheses on all of that. Just an observation that I thought might be useful for those of you who come to neighborhood church. Paul had, by the way, participated in the appointment of many of these elders, churches that he planted. He and Barnabas went back and appointed elders in churches as they got started. So one of the things evident is in Paul is that the church is central. The church is central to his life, but the church is central to the plan of God. For many believers today, unfortunately, the church is sort of a peripheral thing out there. It's sort of an option in our lives, and we might drop in on occasion or not, just depending on the weather and the sports and the recreation and whatever. But for Paul, he has this deep care for the church because the church is central to what God is doing in the world. In fact, I would say it this way. Biblically, the church of Jesus is God's access point to the world. That's the way God does his work in the world, is through his people, Jesus' church. And that's why it's critical that the church be healthy with sound teaching and sound leadership, and Paul believed that and stressed that. Now you might be hearing all of this and say, "Well, yeah, Paul, he's different. Paul had a special call. He had special gifts. He was an apostle. I mean, I appreciate that he did good things, but I'm not sure that his example really applies to me." But you know, one of most Christians' favorite verses gives the lie to that. And it is this verse. "For all things work together for good. To those who love God," now watch this phrase, "and are the called according to his purpose." You are called according to his purpose if you know Jesus as your Savior. And you are not different from Paul in that regard. You have an assignment from God. You have a calling from God. And so Paul's model, Paul's example to us of being deeply connected with people and deeply committed to God and deeply caring for the church is one that we ought to own and embrace. And so let's stand and pray about that. God, if we're honest with our own hearts, we know that we're good at making excuses and not always good at humbling ourselves and acknowledging where we need to change. And I pray that as we look at Paul's life, we might see things there that point us in directions of change, where we need to do better and more and refocus and reorient our lives, not around contemporary culture, but around Jesus Christ and his church in the world. And so, God, would you use Paul's example to stir us up, to correct us and realign us in ways that are redemptive and magnifying to your glory and enriching to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.